From James chapter 2. I do know, I chose it. James chapter 2. So if you want to look that up, and Martha's going to come and read that chapter of God's word to us. Thank you.
So James 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Thank you very much, Martha. Now, there's a bookshop here over the weekend with books for you to buy, and we hope they'll all be sold at the end. So Hannah is going to appear and explain how the bookshop works. Thank you.
Great. Oh, it's so good to see you all here. Okay, so if you want to come and buy books in the bookstore, which I really hope you do, you need to come and see me or Josiah. We'll be milling around that area. It will be open
Who's
at...
Josiah?
Over there, with the red lanyard.
There we are.
Yeah. Yeah, and it will be open at various points. So it'll be open after the talk tonight, and a couple of points tomorrow. We'll let you know when those are. But you're welcome to go and browse at any point. Okay, so hopefully you can have a look, have a browse, and see what you want to buy. And there are quite a lot of deals. I've tried to make it as friendly to people who've already spent money to come to London as possible. And I've got a few books to plug briefly now. We've got this one, which is called A Student's Guide to Worldview. So about how to think about the world that we live in, how other people think, and how we can think rightly as Christians, by Sharon James. And it is £2 or £1 with any other book. So great deal. We want to be confident, and to do that we need to get to know God better, and to do that we need to pray. And so I've got a short book here. For people who might claim they're not big readers, there are lots and lots of short books as well as longer ones. It's called Enjoy Your Prayer Life. Prayer is not just a duty, but something that we can and are able to enjoy. Again, a £2 book, so less than a coffee. And then some slightly longer books, but again, some fantastic reading material. I know some people will have already read this one, Gentle and Lowly, about Jesus' heart for sinners and sufferers. And particularly this evening, we're thinking about being compassionate and thinking rightly about the people around us. And this is a great book to help us to know Jesus better and to become more like him. And then this book, they're by the same author, you can see lovely front covers. Deeper is about growing and changing, becoming more like Jesus. So these books together are £16, I think. £10 on their own, so £4. So I will be plugging various other books over the weekend, but please do go and have a browse. There are new books, but there are also second-hand pre-loved books with lower prices. So hopefully everyone will be able to find something to read.
Hannah, quick question. How do people pay for the books?
How do people pay? That's a really good question. You hopefully have a card with you, and we will be able to pay by card or by your phone if you pay like that. Yeah, we've got something set up for that, so you don't need to have cash. I think that's everything, but if you do have any questions, please do come and find me or Josiah afterwards. Joe, have I missed anything? No? Great.
Great. Thanks very much. Now, I think I know already who gets the prize, but put your hand up if your journey here took more than 2 hours today. Now, I know London traffic, you might have just come from South London, but so there's some of you that took more than 2 hours. Anyone that took more than 3 hours? Okay, 4 hours? Okay, so where did you guys come from for 4 hours? Southport up in Lancashire. Okay, so that's probably the furthest UK. Anyone come further than Lancashire, Southport, Liverpool way? Some folks in Bristol, I think, but that's probably closer. But there's one guy here who got on a plane. Anyone else got on a plane to come to Hayak? Here he is, the guy who got on the plane and flew in. There you go. So you get the prize. I don't know if we can do you a discount on books, but maybe there'll be something. But thank you. I know you've all travelled some distance, and we do appreciate you coming. We're really glad that you're investing your weekend here with us, and we hope that we will serve you well and you won't feel it's been a waste of your time. If there's anything you need help with through the weekend, as I've said, find someone with a red badge and collar, and we'll try and make sure your questions and your needs are met. I'm going to pray once more, and then we'll get on with our first talk. Let's bow and pray. Father, we sang about the nations coming to praise you, and we know that in the old covenant thinking, that was all of those who were not Jewish, and so that's probably every one of us here. We all represent the nations that have been brought in to your kingdom. And so we thank you that we are part of that number that now worship and adore you because of your work on the cross in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again that you have loved us and you have sent your Son to die in our place, so that we might be brought close to you, might be in a right relationship with you, so that we might be confident of your love for us, confident of the future that you have before us. Lord, we pray that in these days of conference, you would build our confidence in you. And Lord, we pray that you'd make us many new friends and connections, and bless us practically as well. And as we come to think of the question of social justice, Lord, would you please speak through me, speak through your word, and would you help us to get a better handle on how to deal with this subject? Lord, please hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, this is the topic we're thinking about, confident about social justice. I've got three main ideas that I want to give you. It's a massive subject, and I can't deal with everything, so I want to give you a framework to understand, process, and then interact with people when this question of social justice comes up. And the first thing to note is this: same words, different meaning. Let me read something to you, and you tell me what you make of this. Okay? Listen up. By grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. What do you make of that? Let me read it again. What do you make? Would you say yes to this? By grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. Sounds good. Phil's nodded at the back. Now, you kind of know that you shouldn't be nodding, don't you? Because you know, what's he doing? But that phrase on its own is perfectly fine. I would nod to that phrase on its own. It sounds like an evangelical statement of faith, but it comes from the 1999 Joint Declaration of Doctrine and Justification, signed by the Roman Catholic Church and the World Lutheran Federation. Now, most of you will know that the Roman Catholic Church has quite a different, wrong, heretical, false, not acceptable view of salvation. And yet those words are words they say, we believe. It's because the Roman Catholic Church has a very sacramental view of grace, holding that grace is imparted through the church. As you are baptized into the church, grace is imparted to you. But that statement is a statement they would have on their bumper and say, we believe. And you might read it and say, so do I. We evangelical Protestants believe that grace alone means God working entirely independently of a person's prior relationship to a church. We believe in salvation ex nihilo, from nothing. God can take anyone and work in them. They don't need to have gone through the system of the church. But that statement hides that difference. Why am I telling you this? Because it demonstrates that two groups of people can use exactly the same words but have completely different, perhaps contradictory, meanings. And if you haven't guessed, that's what happens when we talk about social justice. Do you believe in social justice? Is social justice a good thing? Bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? Everyone's going to say yes. But what do we mean by that? Should Christians care about social justice? Well, I want you to be confident that the answer is absolutely yes, if it's a biblically shaped view. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God requires that you do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 1, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Ah, I've got it. We should swap the term for biblical justice. Let's get rid of social justice and let's talk about biblical justice. I wonder if you've heard that. There are quite a few people writing in the evangelical world saying we should do that. Don't use the word social justice, use the word biblical justice. Well, I really don't think that gets us very far, for at least four reasons. So I want you to be confident about using the words social justice. I don't think those claiming that biblical justice really achieve as much as they claim. Firstly, just about everybody else is using that term, so you're going to have to use it. It's what everybody out there, it's what the most common phrase for this is. So you don't get much farther without it. But secondly, just because others use it wrongly doesn't mean that we can't still use it. We haven't stopped using the term salvation by grace alone, have we? But as I read to you earlier, we need to explain that and expand it and dig a little deeper. So I don't think we need to stop using the phrase just because others use it differently. Thirdly, did you know that the phrase was coined not by neo-Marxists, but by a 19th century Roman Catholic who got the term from a 13th century Christian, Thomas Aquinas? It's a Christian term. It's not a woke term, okay? So we need to be confident that social justice is a biblical concept. But fourthly, and perhaps mainly, we should realise that we should be concerned about the social word in social justice. The social word is about relating to one another, how people treat people. And if we take that away, we lose that emphasis. Because the real debate isn't about the word social, it's about what the word justice means. That's really where the confusion is. So I want you to be confident in using the term social justice, as long as you ground it in a biblical understanding of humanity, which is that people are made in God's image and they're to be in relationship with him, and they matter. Justice matters between us because we are made in the image of God. Same words, different meaning. We just need to unpack that meaning in order to be helpful in our conversation. So how can we better define social justice? I suggest we need to tie the second greatest commandment with the first. We need to tie the second greatest commandment with the first. Now, let me put it in the negative. This is what social justice does not mean. You shall love those who belong to your identity group with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind above all others, and be very suspicious of the rest. That's not social justice. We get a biblical understanding of social justice when we realize that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's social justice, loving your neighbor as yourself, because you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Who is your neighbor? Everyone and anyone you can reasonably help. How do you love your neighbor? Well, as Martha read to us, you don't show partiality to your neighbour. You don't show favouritism to those of your own social class, of your own racial background, of your own age bracket. No, your neighbour you love as yourself without partiality. Nor should you seek to only make friends of those who have the power. Love those with no power, those who are marginalized, those who others would perhaps overlook. That is what social justice is with a biblical understanding. It's tying the second greatest commandment to the first. Some of you will know of these guys and girls. William Wilberforce, the Earl of Shaftesbury, George Muller, Elizabeth Fry, Josephine Butler, I could go on. What drove them to do what they are known for? It was social justice. They were Christians who loved their neighbours, particularly those less fortunate, those who were being marginalised, those who were being abused. They loved them as themselves because they loved God. And they saw that their neighbours, made in the same image as them, were of value and worth. And my hope is through this weekend, some of you will really take that to heart and say, that's what I want to pour my life into. I want to be the Elizabeth Fry or the William Wilberforce or whatever of this generation. Why not? Why not be driven by such a love for God that you will love your neighbour as yourself and you will tackle the injustices that still abound. So that's the first thing I want to try and get in your mind, that the word social justice isn't the problem. Like all words, they can have different meanings. It's context that matters, and you have to be able to explain that meaning. You have to ground it in the Bible. You have to better put some flesh on the bone. So that's what social justice is. We should be confident to use the words, confident to say that we are positive about social justice. Secondly, same cultural landscape, different filters. We all look out on the same world. So do the neighbours who live around me in Islington. But they have a different filter in front of them to understand the world. And what we need to realise when we come to social justice is that just about all of the public debate, and often a lot of the Christian debate about social justice, comes through a political filter. It comes through a political, secular filter. Much of what we hear about social justice comes through a secular political filter. And because the secular political filter goes back and forth and back and forth between right wing and left wing political views, it never stops. Political debate is the nearest thing we have to a perpetual motion machine. Left wing, right wing. Left wing, right wing. You will know by now, you're old enough to know, that the right wing of political thought champions the rights and responsibilities of the individual, the need and proper place of law and order, and therefore the right place of the ruled and the ruling. You will also know that the left-wing political view champions the rights of the marginalised groups and speaks of the responsibility of those in power to protect and to support and to actively redistribute to help those marginalised groups. So is God right-wing or left-wing? But that's the wrong question entirely. God is neither right wing or left wing. His truth, however, is found all across the political spectrum. That's the big idea I want you to get hold of. God's truth isn't defined by political thought. God's truth is found across the political spectrum. And the only way to make sense, the only way to hold it together, is to have a biblical view of the subject. So as you're listening to someone talk about social justice, listen to see whether they're seeing and speaking through a political left-wing or right-wing filter. And try as much as you can to stand away from that and say, but what is the biblical filter, the biblical framework that I should be using instead? We're to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. All thought is to be captive to the word of God. And so our thinking on social justice must be through a biblical filter, not a political one. Let me tell you a little story. It will illustrate why we sometimes get stuck. After the death of George Floyd and the tensions of the Black Lives Matter cultural moment, a Christian friend of mine grew increasingly concerned because he thought I'd gone woke. And it was because he kept hearing me speak of the merits of ethnic diversity in London churches. It took me a while to understand what was happening, but on one walk around the fields, the penny finally dropped. You see, he kept speaking to me of his frustration of left-wing politics, constant criticism of British history, the push to keep increasing immigration, the perceived threat of Anglo-Saxon identity. And here was I, champion ethnic diversity in the local church. See, I was aiming to explain things through a biblical and theological filter. I was aiming to say that Christ has come to save sinners of all nations and to unite them, and their identity in Christ trumps their ethnic identity as being English or Ashanti or whatever. I was using a biblical filter to speak of the great benefits of diversity, but all he was hearing was a political message. Wound him up, worried him. He thought I was going astray. So we needed to talk and ask, well, what does God say about diversity, about nationhood, about identity? And he began to see that only some of what the right-wing political view was true. Only some of it. And he had to conclude that some of what the left-wing view was saying was true. And he shouldn't be picking one side or the other, but as a Christian, he ought to be synthesizing the truth through a biblical lens and then seeing things with better clarity. Now, the good news is that I saw him recently, and he's now far more excited about being a Christian and having a shared identity with brothers and sisters around the world, and he's a lot less relaxed, a lot more relaxed, rather, about his Anglo-Saxon identity. I hope none of you will make that mistake of making your national identity more important than your identity in Christ. But he was looking at things through a political lens and interpreting things wrongly, and worried then that I was on the other end of a political debate, and I wasn't. I was trying to be faithful to the Bible. Do you see? Same cultural landscape, different filters. You're not going to get very far if you're using a political filter. Left, white, never going to agree, because they've only got part of the picture. Proper care for the poor and the vulnerable. God cares about that, and so should we. Proper care for individual responsibility and freedom. God cares about that, and so should we. proper organisation, management society, proper thought about fair wages, safety of workers, proper security, protection of individual property, proper sanctions and punishment for crime, proper opportunity for freedom of speech and liberty. You see, God cares for all of these things. But if we have got a political lens, a political filter, we will find ourselves only championing one side of the debate. So, same words, different meaning. We need to understand the context of social justice tied to a proper view of God over all mankind made in his image. And secondly, same cultural landscape, different filters. We as Christians need to apply God's word as our filter. And that will mean sometimes you will find yourself agreeing with some very strange people that you very much disagree with on other things. Okay? Because God's truth is found in strange places. There are people that have got something of God's truth clear, but other things quite wrong. So if you're going to make any headway, keep that biblical filter in view. The third thing, same world, different world view. How are we going to actually process a conversation? How are we going to actually make progress if we're talking to somebody about social justice? Well, what I want to propose to you is a four-stage framework of understanding, pretty much the biblical framework, and to use that to compare and contrast other views. So with your notes now, there are going to be four main headings and then three subheadings of three alternative views. Understand things through these four categories: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That, if you like, is the great arc of biblical theology. It's what the great message of the Bible is: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, or completeness. Yeah? And as we think about social justice, we can consider what the different views have with regard to those four large categories. And I'm very thankful to a guy called Christopher Watkin for a paper he wrote advocating this approach. So I'm going to walk with you through those four main categories, and we're going to think, what does critical race theory have to say? That's a left-wing theory of understanding racism, okay? What does classic liberalism have to say? We're thinking about racism, sorry, I should have made that clear. What does classic liberalism have to say about racism? That's coming from a more right-wing political view. And finally, we're going to use a biblical lens. So what does the Bible say about these big subjects? So hopefully you're following what I'm doing. I'm going to use four big categories: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Think of two opposing political views and a biblical view as well. Creation, or obviously not everyone uses that word, but where do we come from? Who fundamentally are we? That's the idea. Now, critical race theory, if you've read this, you'll know, says that racial identity is fundamental to who somebody is. That's its claim, that your racial identity is fundamental to who you are. So fundamental, but even the idea of a united humanity is pushed back on, even seen as oppressive. You are what your tribe say you are. You are your ethnic group. And so that's why so much is put on protecting racial identity, racial expression. That's the creation story of critical race theory. We are created as people groups with racial identity. Who I am, most basically, is not my personal view, but what my group say. And I must understand myself through the leaders of my group. Of course, I belong to more than one group, and that's why this idea of intersectionality has grown, how I intersect between different groups. What does liberalism say? Liberalism says, well, we all are united in humanity, but it's what you yourself want that makes you who you are. So we should be quite agnostic, quite indifferent about different colours and different backgrounds, because being human is really all about being yourself. It's the trump of individualism. And so pursuing your goal, even if that goes against your racial background, is the claim. You are who you personally say you are. What does the Bible say about who we fundamentally are? Well, we know, don't we? It says that we have a shared ancestry because we come from the same human beings, Adam and Eve. Yet that's even deeper because we are sons and daughters of God. It's not just that we are shared humans, we are humans made in the image of God. So the Bible affirms that we all have dignity and worth individually, but also that God has ordered where we were born and our particular social and ethnic setting. It has value and significance. God has ordained it. Yet our truest identity is found in relation to God, not our group, not ourselves. As we're talking to people, we can ask questions, their understanding of who exactly are we? Three views on who we are, creation. Three views then on the fall, or obviously people don't use that phrase. What's gone wrong with us, they might say. What's wrong with the world? Well, critical race theory will say that what's gone wrong is that the society has been divided into two groups, the oppressors and the oppressed. And that's so baked into society that you will be a member of one or the other group. You are either oppressed or you are an oppressor. That's how it is. If you are an oppressor, you should feel guilty and responsible for all that has gone wrong. Liberalism says, well, the real problem is that we become greedy and lustful for power, and individuals simply push others out of the way in the race to get on. It's worse in some than it is in others, but the problem is individual greed and lust. You see how the tracking of the idea of who we are follows into what has gone wrong. But the Bible says, yes, there has been a universal fall and rebellion, but that doesn't mean that there's now an automatic fixed division in society. Yes, groups do and sadly have been unjust. Structural injustices are real, but they are not baked into the very structure of all our society. Individuals are guilty for their own sins, and yet at the same time, social groups do bear responsibility and should do what they can to remedy the group effects of their behaviour. The Bible also is very clear that God has a particular way of caring for the disadvantaged, but not in a way that leads to favoritism. Total depravity is the most leveling truth about us as human beings. Where have we come from? What's gone wrong? The third big category then is redemption. How do you put things right? Critical race theory is bleak. It says that there will be an endless struggle between the oppressor and the oppressed. The only hope is that you become righteous yourself by becoming woke and aware of this. If you become aware of this, you can call out the oppressor. That's about as much as the redemption that's offered. Forgiveness, well, it's hard to obtain, sometimes impossible. The real need is to call people out, cancel them as the ones who are the oppressors. And it's rather like Groundhog Day. Go round and round calling out the oppressor. Liberalism, what's its answer to injustice? Education will bring freedom by allowing individuals to chart a better life and find what they desire. That's the heart of liberalism: education, free thinking, get on and make yourself the path of success. After all, just look and see what some people have achieved from such difficult backgrounds. You all know what the Bible says about redemption. It's such a more compelling, a more complete answer. It says that all of us, before we can be at peace with each other, we need to be reconciled, at peace with God. And that's what's offered freely in the gospel. God provides in himself both the punishment and the power to change sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's offered to all, regardless of background. Ex nihilo, it is grace to all who will receive it, whatever you have done, whatever group you are from. It's a gift. It's not earned through education. It's freely given to those who come. And forgiveness is given without distinction to all who repent. And salvation, it's not merely the victory of one group over the other or one individual for himself. Salvation is about a new humanity. Salvation is more than just the individual being saved. Not less than that, but it's about the individual being saved and being brought into a new relationship with God and therefore a new relationship with others. A new humanity, not the fallen humanity in Adam, divided, broken, but a new humanity in Christ, united, working as one. And so the Bible teaches that when sinners are united to Christ, they are now able to unite with one another across the divides of class and race and age and every other division. Because now we have the power not to show partiality. We have the power now to love each other as ourselves. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. If Jew and Gentile can be restored together in Christ, so can black and white, young and old, rich and poor. That's the message of redemption that the gospel offers. What did critical race theory offer? Simply being righteously woke and calling out injustice. What does liberalism offer? Education, education, education. Find your way, get on, and be happy. So remember the four categories we're using for that biblical filter: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. What's the future then? Where does it all end? Critical race theory says it's just going to be a struggle. These things are so baked in. The only way is to completely destroy society. Break it completely. Maybe then it can be remade. But there's little prospect of that because of the hegemony of power. So the oppressed of the world must unite to fight. Don't give in. Don't lose hope. What does liberalism offer for the future? Well, again, it's not wildly optimistic. It's hopeful, though, that education will spread. More foreign aid, spread. More people will be enlightened, choose a better path. And hey, have confidence in us. We'll solve the problems. We will. Climate change, we'll do it. We'll solve the problems. But what we must do is pass the baton on, because it's education that is the way of redemption. The Bible paints a completely different picture. It's not apocalyptic about continual conflict, but nor is it about some kind of incremental journey to utopia. Instead, just as the Bible teaches creation and fall and redemption happened through decisive moments, creation happened when God said, "Let there be." Fall happened when Adam and Eve fell. Redemption when Christ died on the cross. So the Bible says that consummation will come when Jesus returns, and there'll be radical transformation, a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new world, all the barriers, all the tensions will be removed. There will be perfect justice, because we will live face to face to God, fully filled with His Spirit, loving one another fully as ourselves. There will be no impartiality. That's the great hope that the Bible paints. The consummation of all things when Christ returns, banishes sin. Now, I'm suggesting to you, and I'm offering to you, that four-stage paradigm as a way of helping you deal with other critical social justice questions. What do the alternatives say about origins, about what's gone wrong, what's going to put it right, and where it will lead to? And if you use that like I've done for racism, you've got an opportunity then to listen to what they're saying. What can you agree with? What's got an element of truth in it? What's got no foundation at all? What's simply a claim without any basis? And most of all, you've got an opportunity to say, do you know, I'd like to tell you something that's been written down, handed down for generations. Claims to be from God Himself, and this is His story. This is how His message fits together. Four distinct acts of God. Believe that we should be passionate about social justice, but we do need to be able to process the alternatives through a biblical filter. Where on earth ought you to find the most social justice today? Or are we just going to have to wait? When Jesus comes back, it's all going to be fixed. But until... Where on earth ought you to see the most social justice today? Answer: in every genuine local church, where the gospel is preached, where the gospel is believed, and the gospel is lived out amongst its committed, covenanted, spirit-filled, regenerate members. If it won't happen there, what hope have we got that it's going to happen anywhere else? But it can happen, and it does happen to some degree, because each local church is an embassy of heaven. In your local church, your fellow members have the mark of Jesus, the Holy Spirit living in them. And they are learning to be loyal subjects of the great King who has redeemed them. And they long for the day when they will be living fully for His glory. That you and they can strive today to put into practice what will be consummated now? What does he call you to do in your local churches? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Because you love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind, and you can now love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see? Those who have been redeemed and have the Holy Spirit are able now to attempt social justice in a way that will honor God. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. What would that look like? What is that looking like? Where are the barriers in your local church? I do hope your local church isn't based on the homogeneous unit principle that you're all looking like this. This is not a healthy picture of a local church. You're all pretty much the same age. A healthy church is a church with people of all ages, learning how to love across those barriers, learning how to care for the older saints. Are you doing that? That's social justice at home. Maybe you look out, some are much poorer, some have struggles, maybe some have got disabilities. Also, what are you doing in your local church? I want to challenge you and encourage you and call you. That's social justice. Because if you're not doing it there, please do not tweet in anger when the politicians aren't doing it out there. Guys, we have got to show how, and we can, can't we? It will be small. You won't get 100,000 followers because you went and visited that person, or you discreetly maybe gave some more of your money to that person in need, or you spent that afternoon helping that friend who's having trouble with the council. But that's you showing social justice. That's you showing yourself loving your neighbour as yourself. And that is a compelling story for the gospel. I want to encourage you to see that it's in your local church, little old local church, maybe not that slick, but where you love one another and where you work across barriers of age and stage and tax code and all the rest. That's when you're demonstrating the rule of Christ on earth, as it will one day be in heaven. Can I excite you with that view? What might you do in the weeks ahead? What might you start? What might you start talking to your leaders about? How can we tackle this? What can we do to make our church a more vibrant expression of the great consummation that's coming when Jesus returns? That's social justice. Starting from the bottom, starting from the small church context. And maybe some of you will then make that your passion and you'll become very, very invested for your career in social justice. But how meaningless it would be if we just harped on about how the council's not solving the housing problem. And one of us lives in his grand old house and some of our members struggling because they can't pay. Do you see? We have got to be those who apply these things. And we can. We have the Spirit. We have the Scriptures. By God's grace, we have the power. So, that framework, where do we see it? I want you to see it most likely appearing in your local church. Three things as I close. When you're talking to others about social justice, can I encourage you, listen hard when people talk about matters of social injustice. Listen hard. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Listen. What are they saying? What aren't they saying? What's below the tip of the iceberg? What might they have experienced? What are they anxious about? What's on their heart? We are to speak the truth in love, but we're to show lots of love, perhaps before we can speak at all. I think perhaps both the most powerful example of this, you may have heard of this lady, Rosaria Butterfield. You may have heard of her. She was patiently loved by an elderly, very socially conservative American couple. They loved her. They welcomed her into our home and they loved her. She was a lesbian, militant professor of queer theory. She was passionate about social justice. She was angry with what Christians were doing. And yet she met love and patience and a listening ear. And she's now a born-again Christian. Listen hard. Don't be so quick to say, ah, but. Secondly, don't rule out the reality of structural problems, but don't rule them in either. If you've read much or heard much about social justice, you'll know that for the majority group in a social injustice debate, the majority group, those who are seen as the oppressor, they are more likely to see the problem as about individuals. The majority group will often say it's about the sins of individuals, it's the bad apples. And therefore the remedy is to put in more good apples. But those from a minority group who believe that they are being mistreated or have been, they are more likely to see the problem as involving structures, patterns, things that are bigger than individuals. Now my plea is do not rule it in or rule it out. That's not necessary. Yet sometimes I hear Christians passionate saying, oh, structural, no such thing as structural racism or whatever. As if it's a kind of an article of belief. I've got to say that before I know anything. It's what I say first of all. Or others say, oh, definitely, structural racism. They don't know anything, but they believe it must be. We don't need to do that. We can say, well, let's explore. Let's find out. What are the facts? What's going on? Maybe, maybe isn't. Let's not rule it in. Let's not rule it out. There have been terrible structural racist injustices and other injustices in the past. Certainly groups can together do the most heinous things. We all know that. But let's not rule it in, let's not rule it out. Thirdly, we do need to be willing to critique our own national history, our own family history, and some of our Christian heroes. We need to be willing to think again through a Christian biblical lens, see the flaws as well as the successes. We mustn't lionize our ancestors, lionize our nation, lionize our Christian heroes. There's only one person to lionize, the great lion, Jesus Christ. Let's be willing to be critical in our thinking of our own past. So, in conclusion, I hope you are all bothered as young folk about social justice, because it's a Christian thing to be bothered to love others without favoritism, because they are also made in the image of God. That's social justice. I want you to be hopeful, look ahead to what God will one day do. Use that paradigm of the four understanding frames of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But would you please ask yourself as you travel home, what can I do in my local church? What can we do to be that beacon, that city set on a hill, that light shining, so that when people come in and hear us, they see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven? I hope some of you will become those who make social justice part of your life's ministry, so that the gospel will be shown more clearly. Let's pray before we sing our closing hymn. Father, we thank you that the Bible is sufficient and teaches us what we need to know explains where we've come from. It explains what's wrong with us. It shows us what you have done in Christ to redeem us and sets out the hope of a new humanity living in harmony, loving you and loving one another. And oh, Father, we ache and we long to see that breaking forth today. And so we pray that you would use us, the members of different churches, to live out this radical, different way of loving one another in the churches you've placed us in, that that might spread and grow. And like each of those folks we've already thought, started from small things, and yet you bless them. Help us, Lord, to handle this wisely, sensitively, but above all, biblically. Pray that what has been said will have helped us in that matter. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, O Church, Arise, a call for us as the church.